We were about to just look at the last few verses of Joshua chapter 8, and we'll do that now. Just a thought again regarding the heap of stones that occurs in the 29th verse of Joshua. Do you know, when you have had a situation in your life, such as the AI situation, and when things have gone terribly wrong, I find it's challenging and comforting and somewhat embarrassing to be left with a heap of stones lying around. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, does leave us evidences that we are terribly vulnerable. I think we use the word scar nowadays as that, and if you have injured yourself, you are left physically with a scar. That's one of the reasons why I don't go skiing, is that I have a zip from my tail, which is 13 inches long up. I had a laminectomy, which is a three-part surgery a number of years ago. And I have a scar, which, although I haven't got eyes at the back of my head, I'm aware that I have a zip up here, and it would be wise for me not to fall too heavily upon my buttocks, because things may happen under the skin and within our Christian lives, too. The Lord sometimes does leave a scar around or two, which gives to us the remembrance that we best not do that again. And clearly, if you have been in a life of sin, there could easily be a scar left in your life. That scar is left there as a reminder to you that you are very vulnerable in that area. And so it is good. It is good to have a little heap of stones every now and then. And you may be the only person who can see it, but we may need that assurance that we need to keep away from that situation where we fell last time. So we've dealt with the heap of stones. Verse 30. This really has been a monumental victory of all proportions, because it was a victory that came out from a miserable defeat. And so the strength of the victory would be even greater, I guess, as far as the people are concerned. They may not have realized it at the time, but they would have done, I'm sure, that Jericho was so exciting they didn't have to do anything. But Ai, it came out of the defeat. They were, in fact, fighting now because some of their own people had been destroyed. And that gave them a new sense of urgency in doing the job properly. And when everything was completed, my, there could have been cause for great celebration, but actually there wasn't. There wasn't, but there was, in a sort of sense. Because in verse 30, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man had lifted up any iron. And they offered thereunto burnt offerings unto the Lord, and they sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and their officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the sojourners, as them that were born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners amongst them. The scene here changes. They come back from battle. A heap of stones, the king is dead, Ai is still smoking. There could have been a great rah, rah, rah party. They could have had a barbecue that night. But instead, in a very tender and special way, Joshua was aware of what had gone wrong. And so immediately as they returned from the battle, no more was there a bold, silly talk about how easy it was going to be next time. No more were there going to be men bragging about what they did do and they didn't do anything. But this time, what took place, because the battle had been the Lord's, they recognized whose the battle was. And immediately as they came together, Joshua built an altar. An altar of worship, an altar which focused upon the people, that a victory had taken place and why the victory had taken place. You see, again, there's a danger here because the men had used their swords for the first time to rout an enemy. And there's a risk involved in your life and in my life because every time we have a victory of sorts, we can, because we are who we are, we can develop a sense of pride in that victory. And that can be terribly wrong. It's another area of problems that can come into our lives. And so Joshua has done and is doing something very graphically correct. He just focuses the eyes of the people on the worship experience of the one who made the victory possible. And he went further than that too, because before their eyes he wrote upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. And as they stood on this side of the ark, and in verse 33, and on that side of the ark you have the mass of people. They were hot from victory. Everything had been so exciting, actually, eventually in that day. But there was a quiet resolution that sort of settled down upon these people, that why it took place was not because they were good men with swords or because they just happened to be cunning and crafty in their dealings with the enemy. But what took place was exactly the same sets of circumstances as take place in our lives, that it is God who gives us the spiritual victories. The fact that that you have been and are here at Bible school and will go home will basically mean, if you want, that God will expect greater victories from you. But in essence, the fact that you win any victories in your Christian lives, it's not because a Major Ian Thomas at a time many years ago was led by the Lord to establish the Cape and Ray Missionary Fellowship. That's not the reason that you experience victories. The fact that you are a Baptist or not a Baptist plays no part in whether you experience victories. The fact that you have a good head on your shoulders for remembering things, or a skillful mind, or a quick tongue, or a sharp brain, none of these things in any way are necessary to win spiritual victories. The learning that you may have, the knowledge that you may have, may be supportive that greater victories shall be won in the future. But the only victories that you're ever going to win in your Christian life will be won for you by the same God that won the victories in Joshua's days, by the input of the Holy Spirit, by the sanctified Christ life, and by the Heavenly Father who continues to work with you. So I would encourage any of you to recognize that if you believe that you're a better victory winner than somebody else, it is simply that you've learned a little bit more than they have about how vulnerable you are and how great God is. Don't ever turn spiritual victories and seeming spiritual successes into an occasion for patting yourself on the back and thinking that you're better than anybody else. What it should do to us is simply get us back to the altar quicker, to worship the Lord and to thank Him for His goodness and His generosity and His protection towards us. And not only to the altar, not only to the sense of worship and awe and majesty which is so lacking today in our churches and in our lives, that sense of holy reverence that the King of all kings has deemed fit to work in a polluted sinner's life, and to give to me a day-by-day consistent victory experience if I rely upon Him. But then it drives us back to the Word again. Folks, we cannot get away from it. It's the Word. And as these people stood there, they watched the Word actually being written. Interesting this, that upon the stones, Joshua slowly and laboriously actually just wrote out, chiseled out, penned out, scribed out, whatever he did. But he, as the people stood, as an act of reverence, as an act of possibly another principle of faith there, God's word was being laid down again. And these fighting men just stood still. There was an action of standing again as God's word is revealed to them. And when it is revealed to them, what Moses reads is everything. Verse 34, all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law, and there wasn't a single verse, word, or thought that was left unsaid. And in essence, when we gather together the thoughts that go with this, we also see, of course, in verse 35, on this occasion, it was not just the men who were involved, but clear evidence is given that the entire families were gathered together in this reading of God's word. How super that is. What a great day that would have been to have been there, to have seen the mothers and the grandmothers and the grandfathers and the children and the teenagers gathered together as the word of God is read with a sense of awe and majesty. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, there is a revelation of this reading of God's law. And in the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy has so much to say to us regarding the passage. And you remember that the words are used here, the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings. Let's just look at that. Because, you know, I'd like to read the whole of Deuteronomy 11, but time again, a little against us. But in verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 11, and this is the passage that Joshua would have read to the people, this selfsame passage. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. But turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods, which you have not known. And unfortunately, in our churches today, what we like to read are all the blessings. You know, we have a book of blessings that we share with our people, and we tell them how good God is, and we tell them how generous He is, and we tell them how loving He is, and we tell them how forgiving He is. But to really get the balance of Scripture that you and I need in our daily lives, there must be a balance between, if you do this, I will bless you. But if you fail to do this and you go whoring after other gods, whatever they may be, I will curse you. It's not a good message to be heard over the radio and television and in our pulpits today. But that is the word of God that Joshua read to the people who had fallen apart. The people whom God had to take back and build up again. And it's the message which you and I need to understand. The word of God has ample blessings in it, but it also has an ample balance of cursings that can come upon people who are disobedient. So the whole of chapter 11 has so much to say to us about the Word of God. I'm sure you have seen, but I think it's worthy of just pointing out this time, the 18th to the 21st verses, because it gives to us some very radical interpretations of how we handle the Bible today. We have spoken about it as reading it. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign unto your hand, that they may be as a frontlet between your eyes. And these words ye shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest in thy way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon your father, upon the earth. Verse 22, if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments, then God will work for you. And within the reading of the word of God, both that Joshua had before the people who had had an astounding victory, and the interpretation of how you and I are going to handle God's word, these similar instructions stand, because it's fascinating to notice what God's plan is for Bible study. I have a little difficulty, not only with people who have personal revelations from God, as I hinted last time, but I also have some difficulty with the modern trend in America to bring prayer back into schools. Now, some of you may think that's heretical. That's awful. Fancy any pastor saying that I have difficulty with the move to bring prayer back into schools. Well, you see, the thing is, I don't think prayer should be in school at all. I find from Scripture, and I find from my own life, that God's plan for teaching prayer and teaching scripture and teaching godly principles is given to the mother and the father. It's not given to a teacher who doesn't know that child. It is a specific instruction from the Lord that a mother and a father are the ones who are wholly responsible for the spiritual instruction of their children. That you have some chocolate on the top of the cake and you send them to church is excellent. That they go to vacation Bible school is super. That they attend Sunday school is also good. But the foundational biblical spiritual lifestyle truths to be built into the children of this and any generation must come, as far as God is concerned, from a mother and a father. And the lifestyle principles of teaching your children is the richest experience that can come into the life of a father and a mother. Now let me say this in terms of those of you who are single at this time. And I think we have a majority of single people in this room. One of the priceless privileges that you are going to have given to you by God will be the privilege of not only falling in love and becoming one with another person, but the ongoing privilege of having children born into your lives and lent to you by God in order that you can love them, care for them, protect them, and teach them in the private and personal and very effective circumstances of your home and your life, the plan of salvation, God's priorities, God's word, God's truth, the blessings and the cursings. And that, can I say, is the role of parents today. I was sharing this with somebody earlier on this week, and as I speak as a pastor, I speak as a father, I speak as a husband. The most important task that I have in the world today is to bring up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, my children are a reflection of me. And if I, in any way, which I have done in the past, fail them, and if I continue to fail them, the reflection of the standard of my spirituality is going to be read by the quality of spirituality that comes in my children. It is not a breakdown of the school system that we cannot have 2 minutes of silent prayer. For instance, whose prayer would we have? Would it be a Christian prayer, a Buddhist prayer, a Muslim prayer? Could even be a Mormon prayer or a Jehovah's Witness prayer. But it's incidental in any case. Because when your child enters into the school system, their knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, their personal experience with him and of him, that he has seen in the confines of your home by your Christ-like love for a father to a mother and a mother to a father, and they to their children, should have so fortified them that whether there is prayer in schools or whether there is not, would make not a whit of difference. Not a whit. And folks, you could argue that perhaps from non-Christian homes it is good to have prayer, but it would do very little to a child. A minute's silence or 2 minutes of a read prayer. Is the governor going to write the prayer, or the president, or is it the Methodist prayer that week and the Baptist prayer next week? It's really unimportant at all, because God's word has already laid down what we should be doing. And you see how meticulously God has given to Christian parents his instructions. And can I say, as we just look at this briefly, I want you to keep this upon your minds. And parents, if you're parents, this is tough. This is tough. It's a whole lot easier to earn a living than it is to get this working in your life. But I challenge and I encourage every godly woman in this room, when you become God's wife for God's man, this is going to be the area where you are going to have the greatest satisfaction, the greatest fulfillment of your life. It is not that you are to go and earn a second salary and live in a bigger house and drive a bigger car and have bigger vacation. That's not God's plan for your life, potential Christian mother. God's plan for your life is to bring up and to love and to care and to teach your children so that when they leave your house, you have built a strong wall of spiritual protection round about them. And that means then that if you are not privileged to live in an area where there is a tremendously spiritual church, it really doesn't matter, because the child has come from a tremendously spiritual home. So how are we to handle the Word of God in the lives of our children? Well, it's very graphic. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul. Okay, straight away it's got to get away from just the reading of the Bible. It has to be digested deeply. It has to be worked through. And you're to bind them for a sign upon your hand, that there may be a frontlets between your eyes. And of course, those of you will know, and the person who, is it Fruchtenbach? Did I get it right? He would know far much more than I do about this, how the Jews literally interpreted this. And they did literally carry scripture on the little box here, and they wrote it on the doorposts of their house. And they wrote it, and they read it, and they taught it. Verse 19, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk in your way, and when they liest down, and when thou risest up. I don't know whether that happened in your life. It happened in my life. My father, I guess he knew and had read Deuteronomy 11, 18 to 21 before I was born. And he realized the implications. And that's basically what we did. It was tiresome. Because as a young fellow, when breakfast was over, I really didn't want to sit there and listen at that stage to Father opening the Bible and reading it and explaining it and just asking for questions and having this two-way conversation and then praying, each one of us praying. I didn't want to get involved in that. But I look back, that was probably the salvation time in my life, how the Lord was able to reach me at a time of abject sin in my life because my father had accepted the responsibility along with my mother to fulfill that part of Scripture. And so I would say to those of you here, and I hear the bleats from so many parents whose children go wrong. And in so saying, of course, perhaps my children likewise will go wrong. I don't know. But I see that as this is put before me and becomes more radically important on a day-by-day basis, I see the implications of the Bible being dealt with in a home situation, being spoken of morning, noon, and night. That's what it is. It becomes a point of interest. As a father and a son work together, and a mother and a daughter, and vice versa, you talk about the Bible. You talk about Scripture, but in majority of our homes, even if you go to church, the only thing you talk about over Sunday lunch is you roast the preacher. You don't talk about the Word of God. How much conversation in our homes and in our groups and with our friends are centered upon the truth of God's Word, the implications of what God has taught me today from my quiet time? How much of our conversations, as we reflect back as people from a home situation, even if you had Christian parents, that was good, but how much of that home situation was centered around God's Word? And you see, this is what God was trying to tell His people at all times. This is why after this marvelous victory at Ai, He immediately took them back to the priority in their lives. And the priority in their lives that they could do would be to bring up their children with the blessings and the cursings. And then, of course, it means that the churches that we should develop out of these godly homes become godly churches, where too the pastor would have the freedom of teaching God's Word in all truth, because he knows he has support from the parents within his community as he seeks to lead and to guide and to teach. But for many preachers, and I'm one of them, I know that I have a credibility gap, because there are a group of parents within my church, those who were there before I went there, those who are my age, who have brought up children and who have not in any way, sense or form, have sought to teach them God's truths. That group is the immovable group at this stage after 2.5 years in Ryanwood. Parents who are not supporting any work, they do not even bring their teenagers into any fellowships or any Bible studies. The youth minister has to go and bring them in, has to go and travel for an hour and pick up the kids. And it's awesome to recognize that what can happen when this is not fulfilled. Not only is there a stubbornness and an obstinacy in the parents, but there is a frustration within the children. And we're seeing at the moment things that are tender to the extreme. The children are becoming more spiritual than the parents. And two of the teenagers have rededicated their lives to the Lord in every sense of the word, and are being discipled by Mark, the youth minister. And they spend 4 hours a week just growing like glorious flowers before the Lord. And their parents don't even know what's happening to them. It's pathetic. So I would encourage any of you, as you contemplate the joys of marriage, contemplate it always in the light of the privilege that you're going to have of teaching the gifts that God gives you in your home situation. And as I say, if you have different viewpoints about prayer in school, well, forgive me. I just see it from God's standpoint and where the responsibility has been shelved. Oh, how many parents bring their children to church? You see the cars driving up and the little ones are shot out of the back door. And dad and mum go back home to read the Sunday paper or to do whatever they want to do, and then they collect them at the end of Sunday school time. Disaster zone, number one. You know, it's just pathetic, that which is happening. And it has become the norm in many of our lives and in many of our churches. And I wanted to spend time with this to realize that in the implications of the joy and the thrill that you have in marriage, and it is ahead for most of you. Marriage is, you're either enjoying it now or else you're anticipating it in the future. And that is one of the areas that God is going to bless you richly in that responsibility fulfillment before your children. So that was the sort of message that the people had on the day of their victory in Ai, that the Word of God was not only written before them, and they would be breathless about finding out what was going to happen with this long message that was being written. But then as they stood, mothers and fathers and children, they heard the challenge again being given to them by Joshua, and they were aware of what could happen. Now, having said that, it would be indeed truly exciting to find another Jericho as the next experience. And yet, mystery of mysteries, as we move on into chapter 9, we find that things go wrong again. Now, I really don't know, because as I was just praying through this whole procedure this morning, it seemed to me that the children of Israel had done absolutely everything that was necessary to have victory. They had repented, clearly. They had got back. The word of God had been proclaimed. There were all the seeds of vibrant success that had been laid at that particular time. And yet in chapter 9, we find that they start falling apart again. The only way that I can sort of find some comfort and consolation, knowing that this is true, that it has been laid down for our instruction and for our admonition, is to encourage people like me who do things and then fall apart, and God has to put us back together again. And everything seems to be all right from that time on, and then, bless us, we fall apart again. And God comes along and picks us up, and again we may have two victories that time, and then we have a monumental defeat. And I can only believe that it is expressed in this manner, and the children of God go through these same experiences, to be of comfort and encouragement to us, that when we fall, there is a potential of victory around the next corner. But what really did happen in the 9th chapter? Well, we get a group called the Gibeonites that come on the scene. And the Gibeonites were folks who were pretty shrewd, because they heard in verse 1, it came to pass when all the kings who were on the side of Jordan and the hills and on the Shephelah and in all the borders of the great sea over against Lebanon, Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel in one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua has done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily. Ooh, lovely word, that. Wilily. And went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wineskins, old and torn and bound up, and old and patched shoes upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp of Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, now therefore make a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, perhaps ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, where have you come? And they said, from a very far country thy servants have come, because the name of the Lord thy God, and we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of the country spoke to us, saying, take provision with you for a journey. Go to meet them and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make a league with us. Take this bread, we took it hot out of the provisions, and look, it's gone dry and moldy, and these skins of wine which were filled with new wine, and behold, they are torn, and these are garments, and our shoes are become old for reason of our long journey. And these people, as we have rapidly read from verse 3 onwards, were one of a group of people who were very much aware that troubles were ahead. In verses 1 and 2, another group of people knew that there were troubles ahead, and they decided to go to battle. Now, the Gibeonites did not. The Gibeonites, who were somewhat wily, as the word is said, not only were they worried in verse 3, not only were they wily, but in verse 15, they made peace, and they won. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swore unto them. The verse that I have missed out is the verse that tells all, and that's verse 14. And the men took of their provisions, that's the men of Israel, checked in on the story, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And we have an AI situation in the making all over again. They've been to Bible study. They've done everything that was apparently necessary. And here, coming into their camp, are a dirty, scruffy bunch of people, staggering along with dust all over them and torn wineskins and bramble bush tears on their shins, and come with this incredible story about how things were back home and how they realized that their number was up until they could form a peace treaty with the children of Israel. And those who heard the story questioned it a little, but without questioning it a lot, and without consulting anything to do with the Lord, said, okay, where's the piece of paper? I'll use my pen and you use yours, and we'll sign the peace treaty. And it seemed so incredibly right. And they had had all the experience of Jericho. They'd had all the experience of Ai with its traumatic failure and its glorious success. They had had the altar experience. They had had the reading experience of God's word. They had had the whole family gatherings together, making a new commitment to the Lord. But then Joshua made a peace league to live. And even the princes of the congregation got involved. It was as if everybody was hoodwinked all over again. And it's a sadness, this particular passage, because it has severe implications from here on in the lives of the children of Israel. But an equal sadness would occur in your life and in my life, that we too can be hoodwinked into believing that things are not terribly important. And you and I can make a league and develop a relationship with circumstances that appear to be quite justifiable, but down the line could cause horrendous problems to your Christian life and to my Christian life. Indeed, even beyond that, to our basic lives, problems can come. And I would suggest at this time that each one of us is going to be introduced to something that looks so good or so harmless, and it seems so right. And yet what we need to do is to put it on the altar. We need to look at it in the light of God's Word. And I say this because this is a point of individuality. Sweeping statements could be made here about how our lives could be affected by circumstances, by involving ourselves. I would say that there are a number of areas that would immediately jump to mind, but the list is not comprehensive in any way, shape, or form. In the life of one individual, a high emphasis on sport can be helpful, but in the life of another individual, it can be destructive because it consumes their time. In the life of one individual, an enjoyment of television can be helpful, but in the life of another individual, television can become a consuming time waster and can be a depraving source that comes into the life of that person. The same could be said even about reading, innocently reading. There are some people who enjoy reading, and yet instead of it being healthy, the reading, as it were, becomes the means to an end. And you read everything in sight, and you don't have time to study and to meditate on God's Word. To other people, in the little practical things, it could be your yard that you have at home. It could be that you are so meticulous about your yard. It could be a housewife who is so proud about her house that it consumes her and it becomes a means to an end. I remember visiting, when we first came to America, a family in San Diego. And it's the first time we had been to San Diego, and it's quite a nice place, I guess. And they had a lovely, lovely home with a delightful swimming pool. And my wife and myself and Stephanie and Scott, who were 6 years younger, that meant that I had a 9-year-old son at that time. Now, a 9-year-old son living in a house which had a swimming pool for the first time in his life for a week. You know what any 9-year-old would do inside. You'd just go jump in that pool straight away. But this, I've been bugged by a fly, this lady, and a super lady she is too, was so proud of her house that you were not allowed to jump in the swimming pool in case you splashed the windows. And have you ever thought of trying to keep a 9-year-old from not jumping in a beautiful blue swimming pool that was situated right by the windows? There's no way you can't do it. And it was an immensely frustrating time for him and for Dad. Every time he jumped in that pool, I had to go and wipe the windows. You know, and it became a thing to us. And I remember that. I didn't bring it to the attention of our hosts because they were sweet people. But she became so proud of her windows and the way that they had to be cleaned every morning that anybody who should do anything to her windows took the joy out of her life. You know, and it caused problems. Just windows. You know, there's nothing wrong with windows. There's nothing wrong with yards. But what I'm suggesting is that in your life and in my life, there can clearly be things that come into our lives which we are particularly vulnerable about, and seemingly they are quite innocent. And that's the reason why I've just hinted at one or two, and there may be many more, which there are. The pursuit of learning is another one. Some of you enjoy learning for the sake of learning, and yet that can go beyond what is right for you in the Lord. And you can continue studying and studying and studying. And really, you've never really asked the Lord whether you ought to study. I know and you know. In fact, husbands and wives, and they feel that they need to keep on studying. They need to keep on getting qualifications. So the first years of the marriage are difficult to the extreme. The husband keeps on studying, and the wife then has to work to keep the husband in studying. That may be right under some circumstances, but there's a tendency that that is not right. And so the first years of marriage, The people are tired and exhausted. And what they're simply producing is that which will, in theory, allow them to earn more money when they have studied. So they're 5 years into marriage. They can't have any children because if they did, the wife could no longer work. And the husband has to have a second job because the interest rate go up. The house that they bought, they can't afford. And the whole thing becomes chaotic to the Christian life. You know, there are these areas, folks, that you and I have to think very seriously about. And as I say, to some people, they represent no threat. But to other people, because of who you are, they are a diabolical threat to your spiritual maturity. And hence, that's basically what was happening here. This scruffy group came wandering into the camp. They didn't appear to be any threat whatsoever. What sort of threat, however, did they produce? The reality, in fact, it was more than a threat. It was awesome. Verse 10, it came to pass when Adonizek, the king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men were mighty. Therefore this king sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jamath, and Japhi, king of Lashish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come on, let's go up and wipe out Gibeon. Because Gibeon was the little group of people who made an alliance with Joshua and the children of Israel. And they sort of donned their armor and jumped on their horses and galloped toward Gibeon. And Gibeon, the men of Gibeon started screaming with fright and terror. And they rushed into Joshua to the camp and said, relax not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to help us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. And so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the first thing that happened to these people, and we omitted to mention that Joshua was very uneasy, of course, when he knew what he had done and made them servants and signed this peace treaty, was that they immediately had to go and jump to their defense. Now God, fortunately, and in his own wondrous way, turned even that into a victory. But the plan had been scotched completely. And the men of Gibeon, caught in the middle, immediately turned to the children of Israel and said, you've got to help us now. We're in league with you. And you know, very often in our Christian lives, when we've developed this sort of relationship which is eroding our Christian lives, it takes over us, and we have to go and work more with that which was, instead of just an interest, it has become a compelling force in our lives. We've just a couple of minutes left, and there's another situation that I want to share with you out of 2 Samuel 21, 1:14, because it's a passage which has further implications of signing a peace treaty with an innocent-looking situation and finding that it's going to come back and eat you alive. 2 Samuel 21. I was looking at 1 Samuel myself. 2 Samuel 21, 1-14. And so often we believe we can make league and sign peace treaties and conveniently live with circumstances that are just pleasant. But in 2 Samuel 21, 1-14, and then there was a famine in the land. Days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. Do you get what had happened? This wretched alliance is still holding firm. Because God's people made it on his behalf, which was totally wrong. And it still is haunting the people. Coming again, because it was not dealt with, because they did not consult God, but went ahead committing sin, and this wretched thing comes and grabs them, day in and day out. Therefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonite said unto him, We have no gold or silver of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shall thou kill any man of Israel. And he said, Well, what ye shall say, that will I do. And they answered unto David, As for the man who consumed us, and who devised against us that we should be destroyed for remaining in any of the borders of Israel, let seven of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them. We will hang them. We haven't time to go into the implications of that. We've run out of time. But you know, it looked so innocent. They'd done everything. They'd almost got themselves right with the Lord. And then this scruffy group came in, and it didn't look as if it was going to cause any problems at all. But oh, what problems it caused. Immediately, they had to rush out and defend them. And later on, the Gibeonites turned round and they just looked so smug and said, We want seven heads, and we're going to hang them. One day, things that we tolerate in our lives will demand from us our heads and our necks and our pride and our decency and our honesty and our maturity and our morality. Folks, don't sign anything that hasn't got the hand of God written all over it.